Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Well, if you would, grab your Bible, digital gadget that contains your Bible, and turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking more specifically and intentionally at verses 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 12. But I'm going to start our reading at verse 1 so that we can get a better idea of the context out of which verses 9 through 12 flow. My hope is as we study this passage, we'll get a feel for how our life in Christ transforms our life in community. Not only life in community in the church, but within the place, within the city that God has called us, that God has placed us, and that God has called us and placed us to love. So before I read the text, if I haven't had an opportunity to meet you, my name's Doyle. And I work at the Coast Guard base, and it's just my privilege to be with you here today. And so let me invite you to stand as we honor and read God's Word. I'm going to start at Romans 12, verse 1, and I would ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. This is the word of God. It is absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, in your mercy, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this portion of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, for we pray it in the name of Jesus, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to have to poof the side so I can not have foggy glasses here. Getting used to that. When our boys, my wife Kendra and I, when our boys were little, it's hard to imagine they were ever little, but yes, at one time they were little. I used to help them, and I used to help coach their soccer team. I don't know much about soccer, but I can coach four-year-olds. At least I can help corral four-year-olds. And so one day, we were learning some of the basics of soccer, and we were learning how to make a proper throw-in. So you got to have two hands on the ball, 2 feet on the ground, and you got to throw the ball from behind your head and out. So I had this little mantra: 2 feet on the ground, 2 hands on the ball, behind your head, and throw. Right? So we went through that, and the kids were like, got it, good. But one player, he would do that, and every time he would throw the ball, his feet would come off the ground. So I would go back over there, 2 feet on the ground, 2 hands on the ball, reach over your head, and throw. Got it, coach. And he'd go back, feet, he'd jump off the ground, feet came off the ground, he couldn't quite do it. Go back over there, tell him the same thing, he'd nod. He'd go over there, do it, his feet would come off the ground. So I didn't know what to do because the words were making sense, but it wasn't translating into action. Until I made him change his stance. So what I did is I told him to cross his legs while he threw the ball in. And that way it was a lot harder for his feet to come off the ground. And when he crossed his legs, he could do the proper soccer throw in. Sometimes our relationship with the gospel can be like the soccer player. We hear the words. They make sense. We nod in agreement. But then it fails to translate into action. But the gospel not only informs our life together, it must transform our life together. Like that young soccer player, the gospel literally calls us to change our stance. And in our text today, Paul shows us that one of the fundamental ways the gospel changes our stance and begins to make its power more visible in our lives is through the practice of hospitality. You say it's fundamental to how we live our life in the gospel? Hospitality is fundamental? Yeah, I think so. It's one of the requirements that Paul lists for an elder in the church. An elder in the church must be hospitable. And it's fundamental because it shows that Christ is reshaping us into his image by moving us from selfishness to selflessness, from being stingy to being generous, from being protective of our worldly goods to being sacrificial with them. Hospitality. Now, for some of you, the very mention of hospitality just sent a cold shiver down your spine, because hospitality feels like one more add-on to our already overstuffed lives. Life is already crazy busy. And carving out time to plan and clean and cook and these days sanitize. I mean, haven't you all heard there's a pandemic? How can we have people come over? Seems like an exhausting proposition. We know we're supposed to do it. We simply don't have a whole lot of energy left to do it. And when we mention hospitality, when the Bible mentions hospitality, we get this little twinge of guilt. For some of you, it may not be a twinge of guilt. It just might make you feel like a failure. For you, Joanna Gaines and Southern Living is the standard for hospitality. You've got to have the right food. You've got to have the right decorations. You've got to have the right place settings. Whatever you do has to be worthy to be on the glossy magazine of Southern Living, or at least Pinterest worthy. So it's an impossible standard to maintain. And so we give up practicing hospitality even before we began. I mean, it feels like if that's the standard, you've just entered a sprint against Usain Bolt and it's over, really, before you even get in the starting block. So why even try? And so hospitality becomes tough to talk about because there's that quick stab that is provoked when we remember all of our past failures to measure up. Now, many of you, when I mention the word hospitality and I start talking about Joanna Gaines, I start talking about Southern Living, you've already tuned out. Because for some of us, hospitality is a specialized service of entertaining and etiquette that's best left to the professionals. It's dinner parties. It's flowers. It's wedding showers. It's best left to those who have the gift. Or maybe it's left to just the women in the church. To be honest, it is much easier to neglect hospitality, to compartmentalize it and leave it to someone else, because it is costly. And it's almost always inconvenient, especially when we've got little to gain from it. But hospitality is fundamental to our life together, and it's fundamental to our mission as Christ's people. Hospitality is not a compartment to the Christian life. It's not an add-on to the Christian life. Hospitality is a tangible way we glorify Christ by reflecting His image to each other and to the city He's called us to. So that begins to beg the question, what is it? What is hospitality? As I said, it's a visible expression of the love of Christ. But more practically, I've come up with this definition. It's making room in our life so that we can bend our life to meet the needs of other people. Making room in our life so that we can bend our lives to meet the needs of other people. We're going to take a look again at what the Apostle Paul says in verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 12. But as we walk through these verses, I want you to keep an image in mind. You have been bent out of shape. You're out of shape. Though we still reflect the image of God, our rebellion has warped us. Sin has caused all of our affections to curve inward upon ourselves. And now we live most of our lives, at least our natural lives, out of that reality. Everybody's on the take. Every decision that we make has a selfish angle. Our every motive asks, what's in it for me? But with each step in these verses, what I hope I'm going to be able to show you, that Paul is showing us how the gospel bends us back into the proper shape, into the image of Christ, and how that image of Christ that's alive in us by the Holy Spirit, it's that image that's empowering our hospitality, a hospitable life. So look again at the first part of verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Literally, he's calling us to the anti-hypocritical love. It stands as a heading for all of these verses. Paul wants to warn us that love can actually be faked. There's a counterfeit love out there that projects an image that doesn't match what's going on in our hearts. That's more like play acting, because we can be selfless with selfish motives. And so in these verses, Paul wants to show us what a genuine, sincere, authentic love looks like. A love that has our heads and our hearts and our hands all synchronized. And in the second half of verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Genuine, anti-hypocritical love clings. It holds fast to the good by hating evil. All evil. Not just the evil that lurks within our hearts, but the evil that preys on those around us. So I happen to be a sailor. And in Navy culture, the words hold fast are important. In fact, deckhands or bosuns, they will often get the words hold fast tattooed across their knuckles. It looks pretty cool. It's a reminder to bear down and fight through the fiercest storm and the toughest enemy for the sake of the ship and for your shipmates. And so in a similar way, Paul is calling us to hold fast to good by hating, even abhorring evil. Now, that sounds kind of easy. We do prefer the good. It's easy to prefer the good and hate evil. I mean, everybody hates evil. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a rival or been so frustrated and angry with someone that you really wouldn't mind if something bad happened to them? That aggressive driver you wouldn't mind seeing off in a ditch somewhere. Maybe there's a politician that gets under your last nerve and they're always getting away with something. Maybe it's the sycophant at work. Well, you treat them kindly. But when something bad happens to that certain person, you're really not that upset. Paul reminds us that genuine love takes a stand by hating evil, even if it falls into the life of someone you hate. After all, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And we cannot say genuinely or anti-hypocritically, we cannot anti-hypocritically love one another without also hating, abhorring, despising the things that seek other people's destruction. Even if we don't like them. Even if they don't like us. Even if they look differently from us. Even if they sound differently from us. Even if they believe differently than us. And this is the first step of being back or bent back into shape, because this sounds to me like the love of Jesus, who loved us, who fought for our good, even while we were his enemies. But how can I cling to good by hating evil, even if when it falls on people I don't like or people I don't even know? Let's look at verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul says here that genuine love puts others first. In a church I once pastored, they had a tradition at the Reformation Day party to have a piñata. I don't know what piñatas have to do with the Reformation, but it was a tradition at the church. And it was like the highlight of the party. And what's interesting is at the Reformation Day party, that happens around Halloween, everybody gets a bag of candy. I mean, we would send kids home with a bag of candy. They knew they were getting this candy. They could see it on the shelf. But when that piñata would break, it was an all-out war. Elbows were thrown. Teeth were gnashed. Weeping because they could not get as much as other people. Kids always fight to be in the front of the line. It's something that we don't have to be taught. Even if there's enough for everyone and everyone gets a turn, we still have a hard time putting others first. We never really outgrow that desire. But when the gospel begins the restoration of our hearts, we then enter into a different kind of race, a different kind of competition. We're in a competition to be first in being last, to outdo one another in showing honor. It means that we take deliberate steps to put others first, to see others as more important, to see their needs or to serve their needs before we serve our wants, to actually crave what's best for them, no matter how aggravating they are, to see their needs and sorrows as our own, to love them as you love your family, or as a family should at least love one another. Why is this bending us back into shape? How is this bending us back into shape? Because this is exactly, again, the kind of love that we have received. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul teaches us that Christ, who was by very nature God, dove beneath us so that he could serve us, so that he could take our place on a cross. And it's the weight of his love pressed down upon our hearts that is bending our love and our motives and our desires back into shape. But Paul continues in verse 11. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Putting others first seems so unnatural. And often it's costly, and so it's easy to drag our feet. It's easy to procrastinate. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to see putting others first as optional or unimportant. Has anybody ever seen the movie Zootopia? Okay, anybody give me a nod, a couple nods, maybe a nod or two here? So it's a city of animals. Guess who works in the DMV? The sloths. It is my favorite part of that movie. It takes them 10 minutes just to type in somebody's license plate. It takes them 20 minutes to hear a joke, comprehend the joke, and then tell the joke to somebody next door. It's easy to be slothful in putting others first. Our love, our race to be first in being last should not be like the sloths at the DMV. Instead, Paul says, genuine love, Christ-reflecting love, is relentless. It's zealous. It's energetic. It's not lazy or lethargic. It's fervent. A word that means an inner passion that burns and boils within us until it boils over and spills out in unstoppable action. I mean, it sounds great. It sounds great in theory. I might be able to do this kind of love in short spurts. But how can I maintain relentlessness in loving other people? Well, Paul says that our love is zealous, it's fervent, it's relentless, even when there's no return on our investment, even when nobody notices and gives us good pats on the back and adulations and congratulations. He tells us we can be fervent in our love even if there's no obvious results. Why? Because ultimately we're not serving ourselves, and we're not ultimately even serving the person we're serving. We're serving the Lord. As we seek to conform our lives to the image of Christ, our target is never simply behavior. Our target is Jesus. And when our target and our affection are solely rooted and targeted upon Him, our behavior will follow. The more we treasure Him, the more we're excited about our salvation. That's one of the things I love about Josh, about how excited he gets about the salvation that we've received in Jesus. And man, it rubs off on me. The more we're excited about our salvation, the more the image of Christ will shine through our lives. One commentator put it this way: fervency of spirit is getting the love of Jesus Christ so deeply within our hearts that it makes us unable to remain still, unable to be inactive. And it sends us out to do something for Him. Right? I'm so excited, I got to do something. That's where the fervency and the relentlessness of our passionate love of other people and our race to be first in being last, that's where it comes from. It comes from Jesus. The relentless, persistent energy to love others bubbles from the joy we take in Christ and the joy of doing that for which we were created. We're created to reflect His image, and when we're reflecting His image, that's a happy thing. Look again now at verse 12. Paul's continuing to build this argument. Verse 12, it says, let me find it. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Even if I know I'm called to be relentless in putting others first, because I know I'm ultimately serving the Lord, how do I find the motivation? Genuine love, is motivated by hope. No one naturally wants to put other people first unless he or she is motivated and guided by a different economy than the world offers. After all, hospitality is costly. Time takes money. The risk of rejection, the risk of people seeing our house before it's even clean. It takes risk. But we're not driven by our ability to cling to the world's gilded toys of dust, nor our we driven by the opinions of others. We're driven and motivated by hope. And it's a living hope, the Bible says. It's a hope that never disappoints. Why? Again, because it's centered on Jesus. And having Him by faith, so completely outstrips every idol that we cling to in this world that the white-knuckled grip on the things of this world that we keep on the things of this world that chokes our generosity when we have Jesus, our white-knuckled grip begins to loosen. Because through His perfectly obedient life, we've been given a righteousness from God that's credited to us. Through His death on the cross, we have been forgiven. We've been given forgiveness. Through His resurrection, we've been given a new life. Through Him, we're given an inheritance that cannot rust and moth cannot touch. One day, we will see Him face to face, and we will be given a world where we can enjoy Him forever without any remaining vestige of sin. This is a hope that doesn't disappoint. And it's this hope that creates a joyous, sacrificial generosity that's impossible to overwhelm. It is this hope that enables us to hold everything that we have, even our lives, with an open hand. An open hand that freely offers what we have to others, even to those that seem unlovable. And we can do it because in Christ we do have all that we need. And this sets us up for the next step in Paul's argument. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Genuine, anti-hypocritical love that clings to good by hating evil, just as Jesus did. That willingly puts others first, just as Jesus did. That is relentless, just as Jesus is. That is motivated and maintained by the hope of Christ, just as Christ willingly laid down His life for the joy that was set before Him. It is this love of Christ that is already coursing through our veins by the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith. It is this love that must, Paul says, be expressed. How? Through hospitality. Literally, Paul says, pursue hospitality. The verb implies continuous action. We are to pursue hospitality and keep pursuing hospitality as an ever-present foundational part of our life. And notice from this entire discussion that hospitality extends way beyond dinners, flowers, and wedding showers. It's an expression of genuine love. It undergirds and drives everything we do. For it is how we reflect the welcome that we have received in Christ by our Heavenly Father. But what is it? Literally, the word means love for strangers. And by the way, my name Doyle means weird stranger. The word means love for strangers. In Paul's day, it had connotations of welcoming actual strangers into your home and caring for them, just like members of this congregation have done for me. As fellow Christians would travel about and needed a place to stay, you would welcome them into your home. As fellow Christians fell into times of need, you would seek ways to love them, even though you didn't know them. And so Paul's admonition is for Christians to make room in your lives, to bend your life so that you can meet the needs of other people. The love of strangers is simply bending our lives to meet other people's needs, making room for them. It means taking on their needs as your own. And verse 13 could just as easily be translated, share in the needs of others. For this is certainly what Jesus has done for us. And it helps us from growing hardened by all the need that we see and the persistent need that we see. It guards us from growing tired and bitter because of the cost that we keep incurring from meeting these needs. So hospitality, it grows out of the gospel. Hospitality is a fundamental way that we reflect the love of Christ to those around us. So how do we extend hospitality? By making room in our lives and bending our lives to meet the needs of other people. Let me suggest again that the first step is remembering that our hospitality is an expression and extension of God's hospitality to us. He loved us when we were estranged. He loved us when we were strangers. Through Christ, He made room for us, and He bent His life to meet our needs. But to truly grasp the glory of the Father's welcome, we need to remember the depths of our sin. Listen to how Gordon MacDonald put it. He says, "I once thought that repentance simply meant that when you do something bad, you mention it, say that you're sorry, and you move on. But a revisiting of repentance in the Bible has moved me to understand that repentance is first and foremost an acknowledgement of that deeper pool of evil that lies resident in every one of us and which is ready to explode at any moment. When we see the reality of our sin, when we see it as a deep pool of evil in our hearts, only then will we see how strange our sin has made us to our Heavenly Father. Only then will we see the beauty and the wonder and the depth of the sacrifices or the sacrifice that God has made for us to welcome us back home. And it is the welcome of our Heavenly Father that compels us to offer that same generous welcome, to make room in our life to meet their needs. It's His love that helps us welcome others. So as a Presbyterian, when you really want to drive a point home, who do you quote? Not Tim Keller. I'm going to joke. John Calvin. Right? He said it this way. Same point. More credibility. All right? We prove our love to be genuine when we love for no other reason except the opportunity to exercise the same love we've already received. John Calvin says we are hospitable to each other. We're hospitable to our city because God has been hospitable to us. And it's from this point that we begin to make room and make sacrifices to bend our lives so that other people's needs are met. And it's from here that we see that hospitality is not merely an optional add-on to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. But what does it look like? Now, I'm going to offer some suggestions. And these aren't merely suggestions. These are things to get your own creative processes going. These are suggestions so that you can find ways that are unique to how God has made you, that you can serve people in the church and that you can serve people in the city, because after all, God has called us here for a reason. We ought to love this city so well that should this church cease to exist, the community would feel the loss. That's why we're here. So let me offer some suggestions. First, it does mean hosting dinners, sending flowers, throwing baby showers and wedding showers. We should be sharing life in one another's homes. We should be celebrating. Pandemic aside, I know that's a complicator. This thing will pass. We should be celebrating the unfolding stages of life. I even celebrated new dentures with a friend of mine. He couldn't eat a steak for years because of his teeth. He got new dentures, and we went out and shared a steak. But our real need is not impressing others with how well we can celebrate these events. Our real need is not how well we can copy Joanna Gaines or something we saw on Pinterest. Our real need is not how well kept our house is. Our real need is extending the welcome, the fellowship, and the togetherness and the community that we have received from God and extend that to others. Some other ideas for single people. Hospitality means you invite married folk into your home. Our family has had that happen. It was one of the greatest gifts that we have ever received. Hospitality for single folk means loving members of the opposite sex as brothers and sisters in Christ without expectation of return, without hopes of getting a date or landing a spouse. For married folk, it means welcoming one another after a fight. This is hospitality. It means welcoming one another after failures to keep commitments. It means welcoming one another after minor but persistent annoyances. It means offering forgiveness. It means giving up your right to be mad at them. And it means giving up your right to seek payback from them. For husbands, hospitality means loving your wife and kids even if the home is messy and not quiet. Even when they don't offer the respect that you think you should deserve after you've returned home from a hard day at work. It means making room and bending your schedule to spend time with your wife and your kids. For all of us, it means making room and bending our hearts and our schedules and our pocketbook when any need presents itself. This could be a million things. It could be someone's need for food, for someone's need to help pay a bill, for medical help, for legal help, for car repair. You may not have a ton of money to give somebody, but you may know how to change oil. You may know how to change an alternator or a water pump. Not that I would have needed one of those recently, but you seek a need and meet that need. It means making home repairs. Our first house is 100 years old. Built by rednecks. I love rednecks. But they're often inventive in how homes are constructed. Every repair that I ever tried to make in that home was an absolute abject disaster. A friend in our church named Carl, I called him so many times. When he saw it was me on the phone, he would just answer, "What'd you do now?" After that, after he could no longer help me fix it over the phone, I would call him. I would say, "Hey, Carl, I was working on my house." And before he got any farther, he said, "I'll be over in 5 minutes." That's hospitality. Sometimes hospitality is a conversation. Sometimes hospitality is a listening ear. Even with people that will talk your ear off. Because really the most precious commodity that we can give is time. And sometimes that's all people really need. All people really want. The life of Christ in us pushes us to bend our life to meet the needs of others, even when we can reasonably expect nothing in return. It's easier to love someone when we think we're going to get a little something back in return. Even the love of Christ helps us maintain persistency in our hospitality, even when we're tempted to grow impatient because people's needs keep persisting. I'm skipping through a couple more here for the sake of time. But I'm hoping I'm whetting your appetite for finding ways to be hospitable. Making room in the church means everybody at the church has someone to talk to while they're at the church. It means every visitor will at least have one person to talk to and to sit with in worship and at fellowship meals. We visited a few churches lately, and sometimes as the visitor, you're left out in the cold. One time we visited a church, and the pastor not here, it was way up in Washington, D.C. We visited a church, and the pastor preached on welcoming strangers. We stood in the middle of the sanctuary intentionally for 15 or 20 minutes. Nobody talked to us. I'm sure it's a great church. Hospitality means loving your pastor well. I'm so thankful you gave Josh some time off. I've often said to my wife, "I'm so glad I'm not pastoring a church right now. Because it would be intensely hard." So continue to love Josh well. Continue to love his family well. Find ways for them to go out on date nights. Pay for their date nights. Give them ample time off. And when they're off, honor their time off. I'm a former pastor. I'm telling you, it means something. Invite them out to lunch. Josh is great about having you come out for coffee and lunch and all kinds of things like that. Invite him out to lunch. Invite the elders out to lunch. Invite the deacons out to lunch. Just don't stand back and wait until you need them. Develop a relationship with them. Enjoy them. Learn from them. Am I belaboring this point? I think I might be. Invite them, your pastor, over to dinner on Sunday so he can rest. Because he's striving to be hospitable to other people. But maybe how restful would be after a week of grind to enjoy just chilling at somebody's house. There are countless ways that we can be hospitable, not only to each other, but to our community. Because being hospitable right now might mean wearing a mask. Being hospitable means wearing your mask joyfully and maybe even stylishly. Being hospitable means setting up meetings and hangout times on Zoom or your platform of choice. Being hospitable means bringing groceries to your neighbor who you think is being a little overreactive, but they are afraid to leave the house. Bring them a bag of groceries. Or in today's social climate as well, being hospitable means sitting at the feet of those who have experienced injustice, to weep with them, to stand with them, to learn how to remain faithful as a minority culture under the weight of an unwelcoming majority culture. Seems to me that that's some lessons that Christians ought to be learning in the United States these days. How to be faithful as a minority culture when the majority culture, a secular America, doesn't want us anymore. Seems like we have a lot to learn here, and we should be hospitable and sit at their feet and learn it. The list could go on and on. Hospitality is fundamental to our Christian life, and we must seek ways of making room in every facet of our life to bend our lives to meet the needs of others. Several years ago, some friends have gave us a Christmas cactus. When they gave us this Christmas cactus, it was full of blooms. Full of blooms. And then it didn't bloom for years. And so we moved it to a place where it could get more sun. And when we moved it to the place where it could get more suns, the blossoms reemerged and we could enjoy the full expression of the plant's beauty. Life together as a community of faith is a beautiful thing, but it won't come into full bloom. And the world won't see the full expression of its beauty until our love of God, our love for God and for one another, finds its full expression in hospitality. The world will get a full taste of the gospel when we welcome strangers and one another as God in Christ has welcomed us. They'll get a full expression of the gospel when we make room in our lives to meet the needs of other people. They'll get a full taste of the gospel when they see a reflection of the image of Christ and the kind of life that we were designed to live. Life together. Let's pray.